Our Old Testament reading, which we will read in unison, Psalm 50, beginning at verse 14. Together, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Our New Testament reading, Revelation 18, 4 through 8. Hear the word of God once again. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, our text this evening for exposition and application is from Revelation chapter 18, and beginning, as I said, with verse 4 and reading through verse 8. Actually, we need to put this back into the context, and we probably should have read verses 1 through 3 along with it. Those were the verses from last week's text. But remember how it starts in verse 1, where John says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And though it does not say specifically, it appears to be here that the angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called an angel or a messenger, as we saw last week in the book of Malachi. So he clearly is an angel or a messenger sent from God. And certainly he has come down from heaven, and he has great authority, and certainly his glory illumines the earth. And so all of these things seem to be true of our Lord Jesus Christ. I should say they are true of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it appears as though this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he cries mightily, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And there, remember, I mentioned that he's speaking prophetically here. He's speaking as though it has already happened. That is common prophetic language for something to be spoken, something future to be spoken above, spoken about in past tense, because in God's mind it is as sure that it will happen as though it has already happened. So this is a common prophetic way of speaking. So Babylon the Great is fallen. A future event spoken of in past language because its fall is certain. Now, the more difficult thing there is to identify Babylon the Great. And I take that as being a metaphor here for Jerusalem, for Israel. And just as Babylon was Israel's... Babylon defeated Israel back at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon itself, or Israel is like Babylon, and it will be defeated as well. So the reason I say that is because it seems as though the book of Revelation is written concerning things that must shortly come to pass, as we have seen, and God is finding fault with Jerusalem, representing Judaism, because of its unfaithfulness. Well, that is all I will say about the verses that we had last week. Tonight, we come to verse 4, and it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues.'" So here, the people of God are instructed to come out of this false, this form of religion which has become false. I keep referring in these sermons on Revelation to that verse in John where it says, "He came unto his own and his own received him not." The Lord Jesus came to the Jewish people and they largely rejected him. There were those moments where he had large crowds following him, the Sermon on the Mount. Apparently there was a great multitude, the feeding of the 5,000 and so forth. There were such times when he had successes in his ministry. There was the triumphal entry when the people welcomed him to come into the city of Jerusalem, and they spoke in glowing terms, "Blessed is he, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But then there are also those times that are spoken of in the Gospels where people left him, they were offended by his message, and they left and they walked no more with him. And think of John chapter 6 where everyone left him, and then Jesus says to his disciples, "Are you also going to go away?" And then they respond, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And so they remained true. And it is true that even by the time that he went to the cross, even his disciples forsook him and fled. And Peter denied him. You have the story of the denial of Peter. I think it's in all four Gospels. But it's there just to remind us. I mean, here's a man with a strong faith like Peter's. He buckles under the pressure. At the time that Jesus died on the cross, very few were following him. There were a few women, the Gospel of John tells us, that followed him closely and ministered to him, and they were there around the cross. But anyway, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And now his own, Judaism, his own nation, Israel, is going to be abandoned by God. I quoted from David Chilton last week, and I'd like to just read it again, where he says, "Jerusalem, which had been God's dwelling place, has now become the unclean dwelling place of demons." And that seems to be a very good summary of what had happened. Just think of it. Here were those that had been entrusted with the truth. They knew the true God. God chose Israel, drew Israel into a relationship with himself. His plan all along, he shows in the Old Testament, his plan all along was to reveal himself to Israel, and then Israel would be a light to the nations, and through Israel all the nations would come to faith in Jesus Christ. But Israel often failed, And the prophets had to bring God's covenantal lawsuit against Israel for its failures. I've been reading through the historical books in the Old Testament, and you can see it time and again throughout Israel's history, that those that had the truth and had the knowledge of God nevertheless were worshiping their false idols. Why would they want to do that? There seemed to be a lot of pressure on Israel to conform to the nations all around them, and sometimes I think they felt a little bit uncomfortable being so different from the nations. All the nations had idols of wood and stone and made of other materials, and they had these physical representations that they would pray to and have their incense before, and they would go to those idols and they'd pray that the idol would give them crops and give them success in battle and other such things, and that was a constant temptation for Israel. But as I said in a recent sermon in the morning, on a Sunday morning not too long ago, God revealed himself even to Old Testament Israel as a spirit God. He does that clearly in John 4 to us in the New Testament. I think all of us know that verse where he's speaking to the woman at the well. Christ is speaking to the woman at the well, and he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But Israel had that in the Old Testament as well. Remember how God says, I think it's in Deuteronomy, he says, you saw no manner of similitude when you heard my voice speaking with you from Mount Sinai. God is a spirit, and so he does not want to be worshipped by physical representations. But time and time again, even the kings of the southern kingdom that was largely faithful to the Davidic dynasty, even the kings of the southern kingdom were involved in idol worship. And even the ones that were true to the Lord, they still hung on to the high places, and the prophets bring God's judgment upon them for their disobedience. Well, Jerusalem, as Chilton puts it, which had been God's dwelling place, has now become the unclean dwelling place of demons. Look at verse 2 once again. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons. This is the city that God chose out of all the earth. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O Zion, city of our God. And now it's the dwelling place of demons. Satan has gained a stronghold right there in Jerusalem. And then verse 3, I guess I will just go kind of recap last week, because it does help us to understand the context for tonight's talk as well. It says, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And recently we had a sermon in the morning on spiritual fornication, physical and spiritual. And we even saw in the book of Exodus how God was warning his people against idolatry of all forms, and that is spiritual fornication. It says, he who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. And there we see spiritual fornication. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Exodus chapter 22. Well, Jerusalem has become a dwelling place then for demons. Again, let me just say, if Babylon the Great here is a picture of Jerusalem, this makes perfect sense. Because if it's a picture of Rome, for instance, well, Rome always had demons. Rome always had the false religion. But Jerusalem had the true religion. Well, let's go to verse 4. It says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. I'm going to be depending quite a bit on Chilton this evening, and I do want to give credit to him. Once again, I want to quote him. It says, since Israel was to be destroyed, the apostles spent much of their time during the last days summoning God's people to a religious separation from her, urging them to align themselves instead with the church. And a number of references that Chilton gives here, and we're familiar with them in Acts chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, particularly how the apostles go to the people of Israel and they urge them to come to Christ. Let me just look at a few of them with you. Acts 2:37. This is the day of Pentecost, Peter's great sermon. Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So here he's speaking to Jewish people. Look at the earlier verses of Acts chapter 2. And here are the Jews and the proselytes from every nation under heaven. They've come to Jerusalem, and Peter has a message for them. Repent. Now, what does repent mean? It means turn away, to change your mind. Repent, change your mind concerning Jesus Christ. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So he's urging them to align themselves with the church of Jesus Christ. Where is it here? Yes, verse 41. Then, let me read 40. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Jerusalem, Israel, "be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them," added to the church. And let me just look at a couple of others as well. Chapter 3, starting at verse 19. Again, the apostolic message: "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before." So repent, and that your sins may be blotted out. Take a look at chapter 4, Acts 4:8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.'" And then it says in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other." 5:27, chapter 5, verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" And then he gives a sermon there, and here's a little bit of the apostolic preaching. Now, Chilton has an interesting thought here, and he puts it so clearly. I want to share it with you. Here's what he says: "Israel, with its new religion of Judaism," an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's as though Israel, that had the truth, now by rejecting Christ, it's transformed the Old Testament religion into something altogether different. Here's another quote from Chilton: "Judaism, the vain attempt to continue the old covenant while rejecting Christ." The vain attempt to continue the old covenant while rejecting Christ. And I've made the point before, but I want to make it again. And that is that Judaism, the religion of the Jews, and there are a few Jews here even in the Lansing area, and Bob and I one time went to one of the synagogues and were there for a Friday night service, and there was a lot of scripture, a lot of good things that were happening that night. But anyway, there they were going through, they're reading from the Pentateuch. They read from the five books of Moses. They somehow I think they get through all the Pentateuch during the course of a year. They have the readings of the scriptures. They have even other readings, and we're told that they read through the book of Isaiah, but they skip chapter 53. They actually leave it out of their lectionary because in today's Christianized environment it would be very apt to be misunderstood, so they don't read Isaiah chapter 53. But here they have a religion where they're very zealous and they're very sincere, and they have this sense that they have committed sins and that their sins need to be forgiven, but they have no blood atonement. They don't have the sacrificial system anymore. There's no more priesthood. There's no more central sanctuary. There's no more legitimate priesthood anymore. And you know, one of the reasons I've been reading through First Chronicles, I'm almost done with First Chronicles, and I don't know if you've ever sat down to read First Chronicles, but there are places in First Chronicles that are rather tedious. The first 9 chapters, for instance, name after name after name that are given there in those chapters, and some of them are difficult to pronounce. And I don't know if you've experienced my frustration. I'll just admit it to you. I will read through those names, and I'll read through a chapter or 2 chapters, and then I'll think, no, what did I just read? And sometimes it's very difficult to summarize what I just read. And yet, when you see the whole picture, and I like what R.C. Sproul said in the Sunday school this morning, is sometimes we need to have that bird's eye view, and we need to pick out the major themes just to kind of know where we are in the Bible. But when you see all of the genealogies as a whole, then you know, oh, the genealogies are there to prove that Jesus Christ did descend from the tribe of Judah, just like the prophets had said that would happen. And a secondary reason that those genealogies are there is to show the legitimacy of the Jewish priesthood. Only those that were the direct lineal descendants of Aaron could be the priest. And only the Levites could have the charge of the temple and the tabernacle furniture and could assist with the sacrifices. If you were from the tribe of Naphtali or the tribe from the tribe of Dan and you wanted to go get a job at the temple, you were out of luck. You couldn't do it. You had to be from the right tribe. And then God did a marvelous thing in AD 70 when all of the genealogical records of the Jews were destroyed. And so even if the Jews wanted to reinstitute a sacrificial system, even if they wanted to start the Old Testament sacrifices up again, no one today could prove that he is a Levite or a son of Aaron. I know there are some Jews that are named Cohen. Maybe you know some. The word Cohen is the Hebrew word for priest. And it's possible someone in his family tree was a priest way back then, but nobody today can prove, I am a direct lineal descendant of Aaron. I have a right to serve at the altar. It's impossible. And so what do the Jews do now? They know they're sinners, a lot of them. They're very sincere about this. They go to the Wailing Wall at Jerusalem and they put on their little prayer cap and they pray and they confess their sins and they pray that God would have mercy on Jerusalem. And I don't doubt their sincerity one bit. A lot of them are very sincere. But they don't have any assurance that their sins have been washed away. And how could they? Remember how it says in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. And Judaism today is a bloodless religion. And I think I have some of the attitude that the Apostle Paul had when he says in Romans, brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. They have a zeal for God. I wish that I myself could be accursed for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I would love to see them come to Christ. And there are some dear people that are numbered among Israel. I went to school with a number of them when I was younger. I lived in a very Jewish area of the Detroit suburbs at that particular time. But they don't have the biblical religion. And so Chilton says, Judaism is the vain attempt to continue the old covenant while rejecting Christ. And you and I have heard Christian preaching. We know that that is utterly vain. There's only one way to God, and that's through Christ. I just was reading from Acts 4. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so to hang on to the ancient Jewish traditions, but to reject the one that the ancient Jewish traditions pointed to, Jesus Christ, it is vanity. As it says in Hebrews 6, that it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The old covenant cannot be revivified. It cannot be made to come to life again. It's been fulfilled now in the new covenant. And so you and I, we come in this particular congregation on the second Sunday of the month, and we have the Lord's Supper, and we hear our Lord's promise, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. We have to have the new covenant, otherwise we're not going to get to heaven. We have to have Christ, or we're not going to get to heaven. And so, what does God say to those that are still living in Jerusalem? He says in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. I love the verses in the Bible that talk about God remembering. I love that verse particularly in the book of Exodus where it talks about how God remembered His people in Egypt and He went there to defend them and bring them out of Egypt. It's a wonderful promise. Now, I also love the verse that talks about God forgetting, and we quoted that one this morning. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I put your transgressions from you. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. I like those verses as well. But here God remembers, and He's not remembering in order to come to the people's aid. He's remembering their iniquities. And so we know that if you belong to Jesus Christ, your sins are going to be forgotten. God will never bring them up against you again. What a comfort that is, especially when we meditate on our sins and as we come to the Lord's table and we're advised and we're warned that when we come to the Lord's table, we need to remember our sins and confess them and forsake them and be reconciled to our brothers and sisters. We know that all of us have committed many sins. And it's a comfort to us to hear the word of assurance, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Well, here He tells these people in Jerusalem that their sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered their iniquities. So the prophets and the apostles, particularly the apostles, were urging a religious separation from Judaism that had now rejected Jesus Christ. And even as the book of Hebrews puts it, a coming out of Old Testament Judaism, even though it still has a lot of prestige at the time of the book of Hebrews, and to come and be a part of this new band of people that are despised and rejected of men, come and be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, because it's better to be rejected by men and accepted by God than to be accepted by men and rejected by God. So now He tells His people, come out of her. Leave the city of Jerusalem. He's asking for a religious separation, and now apparently even a physical and geographical separation, because the city was in danger of being destroyed, and it would be destroyed within just a very few years of this prophecy. So he says to them, come out of her, my people. Any of you people that are mine, that are still living in Jerusalem, get out so that you don't receive the plagues that I'm going to be sending on Jerusalem. Finally, let's look at verses 6 through 8. Here, the angel speaks, and we don't know exactly who he's speaking to. He says, render to her just as she rendered to her. I'm sorry, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. Well, here this is in a literary format, and I think we can understand what is being spoken, but this command presumably is spoken either to the angels of heaven who are going to carry out God's judgment, or maybe these words are spoken to the Roman armies who are to be the agents of God's wrath. I guess I lean toward the first. Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ said that in the final age he was going to send forth his angels, and they were going to gather the wheat into his barn, and they were going to take all the chaff and throw it away to be burned. I think maybe it's in that kind of a vein. Look at the reference to the mixing. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. And this might be kind of a difficult thing for us to understand. We don't know exactly what these mixed drinks were. We do have our mixed drinks that sometimes we have. Maybe we'll have tomato juice with some kind of alcoholic beverage or something like that. But in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it gives this idea. It says, mix with stupefying herbs which accentuate the drink's intoxicating character. Mixed with stupefying herbs which tend to put someone to sleep, which accentuate the intoxicating character. That's how they take it, that the word mixed is to be taken here. In the cup which she has mixed, with which she has judged the church, with which she has persecuted the apostles, in the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. Remember how when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he said, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar to drink, and it was probably vinegar and maybe some kind of stupefying herbs, and he tasted it and he wouldn't drink it. Well, now he tells presumably the angels that are going to be bringing the judgment upon Jerusalem, in the cup which she has mixed, all those times that she has tried to destroy the apostles and destroy the church, in the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. I don't want to get too far astray here, but the mixed double, this is a very interesting phrase. It's double, double. It's double, double her double, the way it is in the Greek language. And that idea, we have that in the Old Testament law, where if someone stole something, if the thief were found, he would pay back double. He had to give double restitution. And I like what Chilton has, where he says here, double or multiple restitution in the Bible is not more than the criminal deserves. It is exactly what he deserves. A strict proportional accounting of wrath according to the principle of life for life and eye for eye and tooth for tooth and hand for hand, etc. So double restitution, that's not more than the criminal deserves, that's exactly what the criminal deserves. And now the Lord Jesus Christ says to, presumably to the angels that are going to be bringing the judgment, mix double for her, double restitution for all her sins against the apostles and against the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment or sorrow. Now, as I think of that phrase, in the measure that she has lived luxuriously, I think of the priests at the time of Jesus, and they said, you know, if the Romans hear about this Jesus, then they're going to come and they're going to take away our place and our nation. We're going to lose our prestige. We're going to lose our jobs. We can't let the people of Jerusalem hear about Jesus. We're going to lose our jobs. They had cushy jobs where they didn't have to do physical labor. They lived luxuriously. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. Proportional judgment. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. In the Old Testament, the church, the true church, was considered the wife of Jehovah. And we have in Psalm 45, for instance, king's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand sits the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. Well, here, God's people, or I'm sorry, here the Jews of Jerusalem were acting like they were the queen, but yet they were on the verge of being judged. Verse 8 has, therefore her plagues will come in one day. This is the day of the Lord. This does not mean literally that they would come within a 24-hour period, not necessarily, but it means that they will come at an appointed time. They will surely come. God has determined that he's going to judge the city of Jerusalem. Here, the term day is used to indicate relative suddenness, as well as emphasizing that the destruction of Jerusalem would be no random occurrence. It was planned by God, and it would surely come. And then finally, I want to comment on the last part of verse 8. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Here, it says that she will be burned with fire. And the fire was the judgment upon a priest's daughter who became a harlot. You've got to look up this one reference before we close, and that is Leviticus 21, verse 9. Go back in your Old Testament, Leviticus 21 and verse 9, and notice what it says. In verse 7 it says, they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman. A priest couldn't marry a harlot. They shall not take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Then look at verse 9. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She's profaning the priesthood. It says, she shall be burned with fire. Jerusalem had committed spiritual fornication, spiritual harlotry, and now Jerusalem was going to be burned by fire. Chilton quotes Josephus, and he says this, after that awful day came, quote, there was left nothing to make those who came there believe it had ever been inhabited. That's what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. There was left nothing to make those who came there believe it had ever been inhabited. Well, God does bring judgment upon people who call themselves Christians but are really unbelievers. And so we need to take these judgments to heart. And we need to be faithful to the Lord so that we will not come under similar judgment. When God promises he's going to judge, his promises are real. We need to take him at his word. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, help us to believe you. You have said in your word, whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever believeth not shall be damned. And here, Lord, we see your judgment, your damnation, as it were, coming upon an unfaithful city that has played the harlot. Lord, I pray that you will help us all to be faithful. Oh, Lord, help us to be faithful unto death. Help us to receive the crown of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.